Micah. Don't know if you all found it when the scripture reading was being done in your own Bible. It kind of hides right behind Jonah. But I invite you to turn to that. While you're doing that, this looks like some things snuck by our editorial process. And on that insert that Pastor Barry referred to, just one, because it's somebody's name, I happen to notice that Don and Audrey Woodcock is misspelled there. And so if you can just note that on your inserts, it's Don and Audrey Woodcock, a D instead of a K. And then they won't look at you strangely when you call them by a wrong name. Wonder if you've ever had an experience like this. You're heading out on a nice long drive. For some of us, that's just so enjoyable. It's a beautiful sunny summer day. You're eager to get out on the open road. So you navigate the congested traffic as you leave the city, and finally you're out in the open road. You almost have the highway to yourself. You set the cruise control, and your friends tell you that 10% over the speed limit and the OPP will never stop you. So you set it, you settle in, you kind of zone out, conversation tails off, the sameness of the road, the warm sun begin to take effect as you're just cruising. You're kind of hypnotized and even a little drowsy. And suddenly there's an ear-piercing scream of a siren close behind you. You snap to, your heart rate doubles in an instant. You hadn't noticed the car coming up behind you. Your foot hits the brake to take that cruise control off. Your eyes lock on the rearview mirror. The lights are flashing, and you have that, oh no, feeling. And you continue to slow down, ready to pull over. There's a flash to your left, and the cruiser races by. Siren still screaming, lights still flashing. It wasn't you he was after. Are you drowsy any longer? Can you settle right back into that hypnotic state? No way. It has gained the full attention of every nerve in your body. You've received your wake-up call, and it has worked. Now, that's what Micah is to Israel. He's that screaming siren that is trying to get people's full attention. He's delivering a spiritual wake-up call. He's calling out to them, here comes God. And he's not going to let things continue the way they are. Verse 3 of Micah 1 says, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. In our Bible reading mode, that kind of sneaks right by you, doesn't it? You didn't realize that that was a siren call. Verse 4, the mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. You better get ready. Well, that's what these weeks of Advent are all about. The word Advent means the coming or arrival, especially of something extremely important. You might refer to the advent of space travel or the advent of cell phones. Within Christianity, that word Advent has taken on the particular meaning of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. So all around the world, especially the liturgical churches, are tracking very carefully on the four Sundays of Advent. But it's a time when we think, why do we need a Savior? A time to think, where would we be without Jesus? It's a time to anticipate the celebration of the most special birth that ever took place. It's a time to appreciate the significance of God taking on flesh, and we have a nice theological word for that. It's the incarnation. It's a time to rejoice in the fulfillment of prophecy, as well as a time to ponder the prophecies that are still not fulfilled, and therefore to look ahead. Advent is a wake-up call so that we don't slumber through Christmas and simply start the new year fatter physically and skinnier spiritually. This Advent, in 2006, we're going to use the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, as our springboard for examining these wonderful topics. You know, the Old Testament prophets, like Micah, were usually lonely guys. Why would they be lonely? I mean, they achieved the status of having what they shared put in the Word of God. Well, it seemed like they were always talking about God's judgment. from them, their country was always in deep trouble, always pointing out the sins of people. Have you noticed that people start to avoid you when you're grumpy? Well, that's kind of what they were like. They were like grumpy old men in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was even given a nickname. Do you remember what Jeremiah was called? The weeping prophet. Oh, man, always got tears coming down. Who wants to hang around with Jeremiah? A lot of people didn't want to hang around with him, and he was in trouble. But the problem is, the prophets, the true prophets of God, were always right. And that's a hard combination to put together. However, the true prophets of God also had a message of hope. That after God's judgment, after the painful purifying process, after repentance, God would not abandon them. God would provide deliverance. God's kingdom would come. Well, let's zero in on this particular prophet, Micah. Who was he? We honestly don't know very much about him. We know the name of his hometown. Did you pick that up as Lindsay read for us? Moresheth. That's where he came from. Apparently it's a small village southwest of Jerusalem. I don't know that it's ever mentioned again in the Bible. What it did mean was that Micah was a rural guy. He was more familiar with farming than he was with the city. We know the times that he lived in. It tells us right in the introduction that he lived during the reigns of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And their time of being in office as kings spanned from 742 years before Christ all the way to 687 years before Christ. So there's also something else we know from those dates, that he was active as a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Isaiah was city-oriented. He hung around the temple. But generally we can say these prophecies came from the same time, and generally we can say it's about 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Now Micah, here's this probably young fellow, certainly observed life during his young adult years. What did he see from that era in a village 35 miles from Jerusalem? He was seeing a lot of corrupt practices being carried out by the powerful in his country. The people of his village were victimized by merchants who would sell them 3 liters of something but claim that it was 4 liters and charge them for 4 liters. There were lots of dishonest practices like that, scales that were weighted in favor of the merchants. At the same time, he saw these same people claiming to be very religious. Very religious. There was great attendance at worship during these days. There were lavish sacrifices carried out at the temple in those times when Micah visited the city, visited the temple of God in Jerusalem, and observed the worship practices. As Micah saw these conflicting pictures, as he struggled with the oppression of his own people and himself, as he spent time with other prophets, as they shared about the Word of God, as they studied the Torah, first 5 books of the Bible, he saw this evil for what it was. And that's one part, major part of prophecy, was when we see clearly the juxtaposition of God's holiness and the evil that is carried on in the way we are living in our modern society. And for the modern society of Micah, he saw clearly what was going on. And he prophesied that God would bring judgment for the hypocrisy involved in people that said one thing but their actions said the opposite. And Micah saw this right in the very top leadership of his country. I want to take a very brief look at each of these kings that are referenced at the start of Micah. The first king is Jotham. Here's a summary of Jotham's reign. It's in 2 Kings 15, verses 34 and 35. I'm just going to read that for you. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. Well, here's the king. the king over the nation that is entrusted with the law of God, the chosen people of God, those who are holding the truth of God, mandated through Abraham to be a blessing to all the people of the world, but they've narrowed themselves down and they're hanging on to it. But they have the truth of God. They have God's laws. They are the one nation that should be living completely and totally by the Torah. And the king of this country has immense power to uphold God's truth. All he has to do is reference the Mosaic law, and he can carry out action without consulting with his cabinet, without going to an electorate. He just goes ahead and does it. Well, the temple is functioning. The priests are all there. And that's another asset that the king should have been making use of. He has all of these advisors, the people that study those first five books of the Bible. That detailed knowledge of the Bible would have told him that he was doing something wrong. He was leaving something out. But notice Jotham lives by the Torah in his personal life. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord in his own life. He lived by it. He's even proactive in a building project for God's house. I mean, how good can you get if you really contribute heavily to an addition, a back entrance on a church? We hope some of you contribute heavily to that. But Jotham's feeling pretty good about himself. He's walking in the ways of the Lord in his personal life. Just observe him. Watch him. He's making the house of the Lord even better than what it was. But he compromises. Compromises with sin. These high places weren't taken away. What are the high places? Well, pagan worship of the surrounding nations and of the nations that had occupied that land of Canaan before the Israelites came in. And on every high place, top of a hill, if it was just flat land, if there was a big spreading tree, there they would worship idols. They would set up idols. They would carry on practices of offering sacrifices, burning incense, and great immorality that somehow pleased the gods as they understood them. God's will was very clear to Israel. These high places were an abomination to God, and they were not to be allowed. They were commanded. You can go back and read it in those first five books of the Bible, which they had at that time. They were commanded to destroy these places and rid that holy land of them. Jotham's compromise. Oh, let's live and let live. Let's not upset people. He had an opportunity to stand firm for God, and he would only have had it to his credit. Nobody would have stood against it. But what harm can a few high places do when the temple is flourishing the way it is? I mean, so some people worship at the temple and worship in the high places. Is that really bad? At least they're at the temple regularly, and people began to take their cue from the king. Syncretism crept in. Combining of God's ways and pagan ways. And that happens. It creeps in around the world today. Compromise became the code word with Jotham. The second king that Micah observed is Ahaz. His report card is in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 to 4. It says there, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. This is simply outright rebellion and disobedience to God, right in the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And yet he was living off the benefits of the culture that had come from an existence based on God's word. And the prophet Micah knew that when the kingdom of Judah was being led in this direction, it was bringing judgment and destruction on itself, because the truth and promises of God will be carried out. The third king is Hezekiah. His report card is in 2 Kings 18, 3 to 6. It says there, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. This guy shines like a star compared to the other two. God was with him, blessed him. God even intervened supernaturally when a powerful army came against him, and that humanly the kingdom of Judah could never hold back. Thousands in that enemy army took sick and died overnight, in one night. And the rest, those that survived and stayed alive, beat a hasty retreat because they knew God was against them. He was on the side of Judah. That came under the faithfulness of King Hezekiah. God even responded to Hezekiah's prayer on his deathbed and healed him and gave him 15 more years. And then, after all this, Hezekiah blew it. Friends, it's hard to finish well. There are challenges that come in senior years, aren't there? The temptations that you know more about than you ever knew about before. The challenge to stay on the right path. We need God's help to stay the path. We can never say we've made it. We can cruise the rest of the way. Be aware. The enemy crouches at the door, ready to spring at any time. What was it for Hezekiah? Pride took over in this man. After all these years, after all this success, after all the obvious presence of God, when a delegation came from Babylon, Babylon was a rising superpower of that time, and Hezekiah took them and showed off all the treasuries of Judah, showed them the treasure store of the temple, showed them the gold and silver and precious stones that had been amassed through the blessing of God, and he showed them off as his own accomplishments, and he didn't give God the glory. He did not walk humbly before God and turned their attention to the true God, Jehovah. As James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's an ever-present challenge when things go well, when we live in the affluence of Markham, when we live in the conveniences of 2006, when we are self-sufficient in so many ways, put in more hours, got more cash, buy more things, have more toys. We can do it. The opportunities are all there. Is it God doing it? It's so easy to lose track of the fact that it's God doing it in our lives, in that through no fault of your own, you're in Markham in 2006 when you could have been born in Sudan and lived there in 2006. What do we have to claim for ourselves? Only God's grace. Micah observes all of this. And God's message comes to him. He says in verse 2, the sovereign Lord will witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. It wasn't a lack of religion that Micah spoke about. His plea to them was that they had missed God's true righteousness, that they would be held to account for it. Look with me at Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord, he says, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And that's what the commands were, the laws were. If you did that, you'd be sticking to the letter of the law. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? You were never asked to bring thousands of rams, but what if you go beyond the expected? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, which they were saying with the pagan influence would be the ultimate offering to God? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has showed you, O man. Here's Micah coming in with the truth. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. I encourage you to underline that and highlight it, that you can turn back to that when you need to be reminded in the midst of all that is happening in your life what the Lord requires to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's the wake-up call, friends. And the prophet who is calling his own people back to living by God's standards calls down through the millennia to you and me to look at our lives and our society through this grid, to be truthful about the compromises with sin that creep into all of our lives, that's carried on by those who claim to be God's people, to be truthful about the outright rebellion and wickedness, to see the impact that it carries into the next generations, and then choose to align ourselves with God's truth. Micah 6, verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Was Micah right when he said, here comes God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. God has taken some large steps to draw his people to himself so that humanity can see the power of God in the way of life that he created us to live. What were some of the large steps? What did it mean for Judah and Israel? It meant crushing defeat at the hands of enemy nations because they wouldn't listen to the prophet and turn back to God. Nothing less could penetrate the stubborn attachment to wickedness that was being carried on in Israel and Judah. For Israel, it meant disappearance, the lost tribes of Israel. It meant 70 years of exile in Babylon for Judah, with their once glorious kingdom and temple in utter ruin and rubble. I wonder what steps God will take to get Canada's attention. What steps will he take to stop the slide away from the Christian foundations of our country? How much ruin and rubble will it take for people to walk humbly with God? The Jewish people did return from that exile. They did rebuild the temple. And interestingly, from that time on, their sense of here comes God grew and grew. They could feel that their Messiah was coming. And then God had a surprise for all of mankind. What the Old Testament prophets could never realize was that the coming that they foresaw would be a two-stage coming. That the first coming would start out with a baby. That from that there would be teaching and training and mission to circle the globe that would embrace all people. There would be a once-for-all sacrifice, and that God himself in Jesus would be the sacrifice. What a surprise from God. That there would be 2,000 years at least before the second coming of God. A time of grace. A time of compassion. Not willing that any should perish. A time of opportunity for people to get ready. Because God is coming. We need that wake-up call strong and clear, resonating in our lives and just exuding from us as we live with people in our neighborhood and in our families. All the prophecies will be fulfilled. There will be a day of the lion and the lamb laying down together. There will be a day of swords turned into plows. And so, Advent continues to call us to God's way of life. What was it that Micah said the Lord requires of us? Again, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Did you know that when God came in Jesus, he carried that message forward? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. In the whole chapter of 23 in Matthew, Jesus is addressing the church crowd. Well, if you read that through, you might not think about church. Because we've categorized the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law as something very different than us. But they were the church attenders, the worship place attenders of the day. And from that category, we need to pay attention to this. Sometimes the words that Jesus said to them in this chapter, I sense gets lost to Christians today. And I think we need to come back to it. Jesus is calling out the people proclaiming to be very righteous, when in fact there are many ways in which they are only using their religion for selfish ends. And that's a common malady that touches the human heart. Jesus is really hard on these people because they should have known better. Just scan that chapter and see the words that he uses as he's face to face with these people. Should we say he's in their face? And he calls them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes. He's turned on the siren, friends. He's got the lights flashing. This is a very pointed wake-up call. And in the middle of it, in verses 23 and 24, he repeats the call of Micah. Are you awake? Are you ready to read this? Check the person beside you. Go ahead, use your elbow. See, a preacher's preaching can be like that warm, sunny day when you're driving the car. I mean, you want to be fully alert when you're driving it, but boy, there's just something about it that puts you to sleep. And I know I have an unusual skill. And preachers get to do that. But Jesus giving them a wake-up call. What does he say? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. What are they? Justice, mercy, faithfulness, another way of saying walking humbly with your God. Jesus goes on, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Did you get it? Jesus is saying, here's a good thing that you're very, very detailed about. Even the plants in your herb garden. How many of you have a herb garden? Some of you do. I know you do. There's several hands over here. Good. Is it inside the house or is it outside? How many are inside the house? I've seen these. Remember the chia pets? And some people started planting herbs on them instead of just whatever it was the first ones came out with. And then you would harvest your chia pet and it would grow out again. That's probably a foreign language to some people. How long ago were chia pets in style? What's Jesus saying to them? He said, you tithe your herb gardens. You're out there plucking sprigs of dill. And every tenth one, you put in a separate pile. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10. And you're plucking leaves of mint. And every tenth one, no, I'm not going to count to 10 again. Every tenth one, you lay aside, put on a separate. And then what do you do with them? You take them to church. And you put them on the offering plate. You tithe them. And he says, that's a good practice. It's something you should keep on doing. But you've neglected something more important. More important, you've neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, Jesus didn't come just to save individual souls. He came to right wrongs. He came to establish a new Israel, a new redeemed people who would stand up against slavery, and he brought a Wilberforce. He brought a new redeemed people who would establish hospitals in harsh settings all around the world. A people who would live faithfully and obviously and humbly for God in a pluralistic society that disrespects their beliefs. Theologian Ray Anderson writes, a mission gospel goes right to the heart of humanity and takes up the cause of humans in their time of need and distress, claiming that salvation has come to humans without seeking to correct injustice and restore dignity and value to human life is to defraud humanity of the gospel. It is cheap grace. Offering salvation for the soul alone and promising peace and justice only in the life to come is to abandon Christ in this world while hoping to be with him in the next. Further, he says, if the church cannot see Christ in the eyes of those who suffer in this world, it will fail to discern the face of Christ when it kneels to receive the communion of Christ. Paul did not scold the Corinthian church for improper administration of the elements at the Lord's table, but for the injustice of serving themselves while ignoring the lack of bread in the hands of others. It's the peril of the evangelical churches that we can easily fall into a renewed legalism. Oh, sometimes we carefully watch for certain words, words that must be said and some words that must not be said. We set a magnifying glass to examine doctrine to see whether it fits with this church guru or with that school of thought. And we can get sent off course by clothes and by trips and family connections. And all of these can get in the way of caring that immigrants get fair treatment in our country. That orphans from AIDS-ravaged Africa are getting enough to eat. That our government is truly intervening or lobbying in the United Nations for the desperate in the Sudan. Thank you, Nicole, for the song that you sang. It was just God's connection. To light a candle. To realize that God has placed that ability in your hands. To recognize that there are people living in circumstances around this world that you and I would shrivel in. We just simply wouldn't last. What about within our own neighborhoods, that single mom on welfare through no fault of her own? Do we see that she's adequately supported? Does our country see that she's adequately supported when in our own country banks are currently reporting obscenely high record profits in the billions of dollars? And they still charge for transactions and withdrawals against those who have to survive by food banks. That's just one example, but it is an example, friends. What's the charge that Jesus lays on the religious people? Straining out gnats while swallowing camels. You've probably heard about the guy that dropped into a local greasy spoon restaurant, ordered a bowl of soup, looked down at it, and called to the waitress, and he said, "Madam, what's this fly doing in my soup?" And she looked over at him and said, "I think he's doing the backstroke." Jesus, in one of his humorous word pictures, says, "Here's you church people. You've got the bowl of soup, and you're very carefully using a strainer to get the gnats out that fall into it. Or you're going all around the stinking camels that are in that soup and you swallow them whole. Just out of proportion. Have you been paying too much attention to gnats lately? Have I? Have you and I swallowed some camels lately? Letting obvious evil, obvious unfairness go unnoticed and unchallenged while we pick and complain about things that really don't matter? It's time to think about it. It's Advent. Here comes God. Will he find you are living by his priorities rather than your own? Will he find us walking humbly with him, caring about justice, caring about mercy, and all of that in the advancing light of his coming again? Hebrews chapter 2 echoes the wake-up call to pay careful attention. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3, says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" May this Advent season be a time of reflection, of reordering to deepen our own journey to the manger. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we bow carefully before you. We've been reminded through the kings of Judah that we can think we're doing well and miss it. We're reminded that we can do well for a long time if we don't pay careful attention. We drift away. Lord Jesus, We invite you to speak into our hearts. Just 4 Sundays before Christmas. Time when we're going to celebrate, we're going to party, we're going to have great times. Just a week before Cantata, when we're going to proclaim the message to hundreds of people as they come and share. Oh Lord, may our own hearts be right, be open to you. Show us, Lord, where we can be agents and influences of justice, where there are wrongs being carried out. Give us the courage to influence that towards righteousness, fairness. Lord, help us to be agents of mercy, where it's easy to blame, where it's easy to think that they've deserved it in some way or other. Break through into our hearts and our lives. Give us something of the heart of Jesus, of mercy, of caring so deeply that he gave his life in our place, out of mercy for us and for all who will turn to him. Help the heart of Jesus to speak through our lives in compassion for those who are struggling. And then faithfulness, Lord, to walk humbly with our God. To acknowledge, Lord, that we're just following you step by step. We don't have all the answers. You're the one that has the answers. To recognize that the blessings that have been poured out in our lives, the abundance that we generally experience in Markham, is all of you. Not of ourselves. Yes, we may have worked hard. We may have poured ourselves out. But it's all of you. And Father, help us to recognize that all those things can be gone in an instant. That each day that we live is a gift from you, of your mercy and of your grace. And so, Father, we pause at the start of Advent to recalibrate, to allow God the Holy Spirit to speak through a prophet, to call us to God's way in a renewed depth. Help all of us this morning, Lord, to take that step in our own hearts before you. In Jesus' almighty name, amen.